Taking my silence opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to provide for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information we need to have in order to take advantage of your grace policy. As we live in the devil's world, as members of your royal family, for the purpose of demonstrating the truth of your Word over the lies of the devil, and ultimately be rendered as victors in what's called the angelic conflict. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information is communicated will subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask to thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our verse-by-verse study of Romans, we just started Romans 3, verse 1, and it starts out with the question or the phrase what's the advantage of the Jew? And of course, remember, he spent most of chapter 2 chiding the Jews for thinking that they could be good enough by keeping the law and making the case that they couldn't, that the law condemns everybody and the law's purpose isn't to provide salvation but condemnation. But in spite of that fact, they do have an advantage, which we spent some time on, and we're now in our last little segment of it, which is taking a little longer than, well, taking a few classes. So we know that they have a racial advantage. We saw the racial advantage in that it was a product of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the gene pool of believers. We saw that they had a doctrinal advantage related to God's word that was given to them, and they were God's priest nation. So there were significant advantages to being a Jew. And there even continues to this day because there's promises to the Jew, the Jewish race, related to Abraham. And because Abraham was the prototype for faith in Genesis 15:6, he was in a position of power regarding the plan, God's plan. So these advantages are accrued to them related to their identity with Abraham. So this brought us to the doctrine of the client or priest nation. And the reason I'm spending some time on this is because the United States is a client nation today. We live in the times of the Gentiles, so the present priest slash client nations are all Gentile and have been since the Jews were they were scattered in 70 A.D. They weren't destroyed, but they were scattered. They found places to live outside out of Judea and out of the Levant. So, in fact, a lot of the Christians that started the church were Jewish. The apostles were all Jewish. They were basically the start of the church. So last time we know that there were five Jewish client nations in the Old Testament. We had the theocratic kingdom from B.C. 1441 to 1020. That would be from the Exodus. Basically, the Passover and the events with the Passover were the Exodus. And that was when the nation was formed up under Moses. And it went until the prophet Samuel. So it ended when they asked for a king like other nations. And this was not something God wasn't anticipating. You got to realize, God always knows what you're going to ask for. And the problem we have is waiting for him to provide it. Because the scripture tells us that he actually puts in our hearts the things that we would want. So it's not unusual or unexpected to have certain desires, and actually they would be compatible with God. The issue then becomes timing. So they were out of sequence by about 20 years with their request about that. And God told Samuel, because Samuel was upset. He says, they're rejecting me. And God says, no, they're rejecting me. They're rejecting me. So he told Samuel to get over it. Then God provided them with Saul, who was out of time in the sense that his man, David, was not ready. And the reason for that is of the curse relating to the curse. I guess you'd call it a curse. Well, it was a mandate in the law related to how many generations you had to wait between the time there was a Gentile in the gene pool. So remember, the point of Israel, never forget this, the reason Israel was on the earth primarily was the seed of the woman. They became the channel for the Lord Jesus Christ. And they had a rule, a law, the Mosaic Law, that kept them separate from the other nations. And the reason for that is God was establishing a gene pool for Jesus. And he didn't want it corrupted. So he told the Israelites that when they came into the land, not to marry Gentile women. And they would be under discipline if they did. Ultimately, they were disciplined for that. But it's interesting that there were two Gentile women in the line of Christ. So it tells you there's a reason, a way that you can have a Gentile woman in the line if she's a believer. And we have two. We have Rahab, and we have Ruth. Both were Gentiles that were both in the line of Jesus Christ, that were both believers in Jesus Christ as he was revealed at the time. So, in essence, being a believer supersedes, I would say, trumps being a Jew. And that's true today. Because today there's no Jew, no Greek, no bond, nor free, no male, nor female. That's the unity in Christ. And so the preference that the Jew would have normally is superseded by the preference of the church when you become a member of the church. So the church is actually a superior advantage, and that's why we're referred to as a new spiritual species. So that same kind of dynamic occurred in the Old Testament with regard to individuals who believed in the Lord as Gentiles. And you guys, you went through history, you see quite a few of them around the various people. Remember, the Bible was written centric to the Jews, or actually, it's centric to God's people. So in the Old Testament, it's the Jews. And in the New Testament, it's the church. So everything pretty much everything's discussed with regard to the Bible is in context of that. So, I mean, it doesn't go just randomly everywhere. It's always in the locus of God's people. And so again, in the time frame of the Old Testament, that was the Jews as later on. So the United Kingdom, this went from Saul to Rehoboam, and we noted that as well. Saul, of course, was the guy that was out of time. David was the first king that God wanted Israel to have or planned for. But he allowed them, in his permissive will, he allowed them to have Saul in advance. Now, it gave Saul a problem. You can read about it, how it affected him. And it was his family could have been blessed by the process, and he chose poorly, and so he was ended up being cursed, unfortunately. But that was his call. Again, volition is the issue. So the United Kingdom from Saul to Rehoboam in B.C. 1020 to 925. The Northern Kingdom from Jeroboam. Remember, then there was a civil war. After Rehoboam took over, Rehoboam was Solomon's son, who was a very poor king. And as a result, the nation divided. And God actually honored the division. And he actually selected Jeroboam to take over Ephraim. And so we had Jeroboam to Hoshea through B.C. 926 and 721. In 721, the fifth cycle of discipline was administered by the Assyrians under Sargon the Second. Now, the general that was there first was Sennacherib. But Sennacherib made a serious mistake. He was allowed to take out the northern kingdom, and did to a large extent. But he was not allowed to take out the southern kingdom. And so when he set his soldiers around the southern kingdom, that would be Judah, God stepped in and said, and he killed them all. 170,000 men. And then Sennacherib goes back home and he's murdered. He's assassinated. So the successor eventually shows up over there again. It was a bit of we've talked about how far away it was back to Assyria. Remember, Assyria is at the northern part of the Euphrates. So it's up a farther closer into Turkey and Iraq. But it's over east, towards the sea, the ocean over there. India, I guess it would be the Indian Ocean or the Persian Gulf. Yeah, Persian Gulf. So they would come back across the highway that was went basically from the Med to the Persian Gulf and then down the Levant on the coast. Because the desert out there in the middle is all, it's uncrossable, basically. I mean, you don't, certainly don't put an army around it. An individual may cross it, but it's very dry, and it's like crossing the western United States out there in the desert, in Arizona and places like that. It's not a place you go to casually. You better be ready to deal with an adverse situation. So anyways, they come over the coast and go down. So it was about probably 700 or 800 mile walk for their troops. So the Sargon got over there and took them out in 721. The southern kingdom lasted another couple of generations from Rehoboam to Zedekiah. Remember, in the process, we have had Hezekiah. And Hezekiah was bad. Well, he was a good king, and then he was a poor king, and then he recovered. And God gave him additional life. And it was during his reign that Sennacherib surrounded Jerusalem, and he prayed to God, and God took them out. I mean, they didn't have a sufficient army to deal with that. So God took them out and saved that southern kingdom for a while longer. So it's 926 to 586. The fifth cycle of discipline was rendered by the Chaldeans under Nebuchadnezzar in 586. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was from Babylon or Chaldea, which is on the southern end of Euphrates. So he had to sail. I mean, Chaldea was where Abraham was from, more or less. Ur of the Chaldean, okay, that's where Abraham was from. So he was from down around Babylon. And so they would have had to sail up the river and then across and down. So that was about a 1,000-mile ride. Not trivial, obviously. Or you could come down through the bottom through Egypt. That's another option. And I don't think Nebuchadnezzar did that, although he might have come that way, because he took out Egypt on his way over. Because remember, the prophecies talk about, Isaiah talks about the Jews making an alignment with the Egyptians, but the Egyptian army was destroyed. So it didn't help. they were still toast. So the point is that I don't think he came that way. He came down the coast and went down to Egypt and came back up. After the northern and southern kingdoms were destroyed, while the Jewish client nation was independently operational, the Jews outside the client nation, while in Gentile nations, filled the gap. We see this in the books of Esther and Daniel. So both of those are books that were written during the 70-year diaspora. Remember, God took them out of the land for 70 years. 1 year for every Sabbath that they rejected, land Sabbath. And it was 490 years. So it leaved them with 70 years. And that's how long they were kept out of the land. And then they were restored to the land by the king of Persia. I believe his name was Cyrus. But he was the guy that superseded the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, that's an interesting story. They dammed up the river. So they thought they were safe, but he dammed up the river. He stopped the river. The Medes and the Persians were the ones that took them out. And then that's where you see the Daniel writes, "Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. You have been weighed in the balance. You've been found wanting." You know, he wrote that as they were drinking their wine out of the cups from the vials or the cups from the temple in Jerusalem. So it wasn't a good prophecy, but it was pretty much a bloodless defeat, because they just basically gave up. They didn't fight. In other words, they took over and boom. I mean, it was over. Daniel went from being one of the advisors to the king under Babylon to being one of the advisors to the king of the Medes and the Persians. So you know, that tells you how those kinds of things happened. It's kind of like what happened between England and Holland. They fought a few wars over there in the North Sea, you know, between England and Europe. But they didn't really fight any real big wars over here or anything. Because remember, Holland is founded in New York, which was New Amsterdam. So there's cities all over Eastern Pennsylvania and New York that reckon back to the Dutch, to Holland. And Germans, actually. And, Pennsylvania, a lot of it. So, anyways, that's just interesting. Because both Holland and England were client nations, kind of in sequence. We'll talk about that in a minute. So in 458 B.C., the fifth Jewish client nation was operational. And we have the return of Ezra. The entire Old Testament canon was discovered, and Ezra led the nation on a revival back to the Word. You know, so the people have, at that point were oriented to the truth, and they were recovered, and they were reestablished as a client nation. 445, Nehemiah returned with a group of people to rebuild the walls and to organize the military to defend the client nation. So the bottom line is that God restored them, and they were then still a functional client nation pretty much all the way down through till Jesus. Until they were taken out 40 years after Jesus' crucifixion in 70 AD by Titus. So negative volition to Bible doctrine destroys a client nation, and there were periods of apostasy in Israel in the Old Testament. Apostasy in the client nation always is a cancer, and if it grows long enough, the client nation dies under the fifth cycle of discipline. Remember, the client nation is under the aegis of God. And it's actually God's channel for the preservation of the world. I mean, if you go back, I mean, the world chafes at this because they say that these things were bad. That's demonic. They're taking Satan's viewpoint, which is what they would do. And they criticize God's nations functions in the world. But the reality is it's a stabilizing factor. And were it not involved, the world would be much more chaotic. And we're seeing that right now. As the United States declines, the world is becoming more and more chaotic. Now, we're in an ebb. You got an ebb and a flow. So we're an ebb of influence through the nation of the United States. And as the United States declines because of negative volition, the powers of the devil become more and more forceful. So we're seeing that we don't know exactly how that's going to transit. You know, either the pivot's going to move somewhere, or it's going to be an exit resurrection. We don't know which at this point. But we don't know where it's going to move if it moves. But then again, that's nothing new. I mean, the pilgrims didn't know they were going to form up a new client nation when they left Holland to England and came over here. You know, they had fled England because of the religious persecution. They weren't treated very much better in Holland. And eventually they fled back through England to the New World and ended up there in Plymouth Rock in Massachusetts. So in every case of Jewish apostasy, in the Jewish client nation status, both the clergy and the politicians of Israel were indicted, along with the negative volition of the people. You see, the leadership were always responsible. I mean, the people are ultimately responsible, but the leadership always seemed to be worse. And it's rather fascinating. You would think that they're the beneficiaries of the system, that they would be more oriented to the word, but they're not. I liken it to a tree that's rotten. Most trees, I haven't seen a tree rot from the outside in. They rot from the inside out. So you'll go down, you'll see in the woods a big tree, monster. In fact, the bigger it is, the more likely it is to be rotten on the inside. And if you cut it down, you'll find there's a big hole in the middle of it. Well, that would correlate to the leadership of the nation. The people should know better. Why? Well, the core of that trunk of that tree would expect it to be the strongest part. In fact, if you cut it soon enough and it hasn't gotten rotten yet, it is. I mean, they make very high quality lumber out of it. But if you let a tree go too long, then this entropy sets in, and eventually the inside of the tree rots away. And then ultimately, if you just let it go, it'll fall over because the mass of the tree above that rotted trunk is too much for the tree to carry. Or maybe the root structure, because it is undergoing entropy as well during this cycle, fails and the tree just is blown over. You see a lot of that around here these days, because we've had some pretty serious wind and there's trees knocked down everywhere. And it's crazy. So you got two kinds of trees that are knocked over. You got trees that just got blown over because the root structure wasn't strong enough. And you got trees that were knocked over because they broke off. And you look in that broken off tree and generally the center of it's rotten. Well, that corresponds to the leadership. Our nation is like a big tree. Beautiful. Outside looks gorgeous, but its inside is rotten to the core. That's our country right now. And that's why we have the circumstances that we have. So in Jeremiah 6:13-14, it says, "For the least of them to the greatest, everyone is greedy for profit." Sound familiar? "Furthermore, from the prophet even to the priest, everyone manufactures lies." Sounds familiar? "In fact, they allege to solve problems of my people, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace." Yeah, see? You're only going to have peace with the Word of God. And God's the one that establishes peace. And He's going to make war against a nation that's negative to Him. So there's not going to be any peace. It's just an illusion of it. And Ezekiel 13:10-16, "It is definitely because they have misled my people by saying, 'Peace,' when there is no peace. Now, when anyone builds a wall, that would be the political lies of politicians, behold, they cover it with whitewash, the false solution of the problems of the client nation." See, whitewash. Now, who else was known as a whitewashed wall? Well, the Pharisees, during Jesus' sojourn on this earth, during His unglorified humanity. He called them whitewashed walls. So did John the Baptizer. So, and they were rotten from the inside, but they whitewashed over the rotten wood and made it look real good, but it was really rotten. So tell us, those who plaster it over with whitewash, that it will fail. A flood of rain will come and you old hailstones will fail, and a violent wind will break out. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Violent winds. I mean, we're having storms and stuff. You know, somebody came up this last couple weeks or so. We're living on the outside edges of the bell curve. You know, you got a weather situation that's like a bell curve. And the average is right in the middle where you get normal, there's no such thing as normal. You get average rainfall and average temperatures, and when things are average, everything works. But no, we're living on the outer edges of this. You like California, they go from a drought to a flood. I mean, southern Florida has been in a drought circumstance. All right, now they got an early tropical storm or something like that. I don't know what they're calling it. But it's a rather unusual to have a formation of that sort in that time. And it came out of the Gulf of Mexico, which is extremely rare this time of the year. And yesterday, or the next last couple of days, Fort Lauderdale got 25 inches of rain. If that ain't out on the edge of the bell curve, they get a lot of rain, but that's a lot. I mean, it's flooding down there where it's sandy because they got so much rain within such a short period of time. See, we're living right on the edge. That's the violent weather that comes from God's discipline on the nation. And then, of course, they're blaming global warming for all this crap, which is a bunch of crap. But nonetheless, it's not what it is. The nation is becoming anti-truth. And the consequence of that is the protection from the weather's being removed. "Behold, when the wall is fallen, will you not be asked, 'Where is the plaster which you plastered it?' Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will cause a violent wind to break out in my wrath, and there will also be my anger, a flooding rain and hailstones to consume it in wrath." So we see that violent weather is a product of negative volition. Well, of course, we don't have negative volition, right? Yeah, it's filled with negative volition. That's the whole country, basically, at this point. Or too much of it, anyway. Again, it doesn't take too many people to save the place. We've talked about that before. You know, how many people would have taken to save the five cities of the plain? Sodom and Gomorrah and the other three. 10 people. 10. There were three. I meant four. Yeah, four. 3.5. Okay. 4 walked out and 3 kept going. So, whatever. There weren't enough. So, I mean, remember, Abraham negotiated God down to 10 because he figured Lot's extended family was 10 people. And it was. But only his 2 unmarried daughters came with him. And his wife. And she didn't make it. "So I shall tear down the wall that is the political lies that you plastered over it with whitewash and bring it down to the ground. So its foundation is laid bare. Furthermore, when it falls, you will be destroyed with it. Then you will know that I am the Lord." See, this is the discipline associated with God's punishment. Therefore, I will spend my wrath against the wall and against those who have plastered it with whitewash. Then I will say to you, the wall is gone along with the plasterers, along with the prophets of Israel who prophesied to Jerusalem and saw visions of peace for her where there is no peace, declares the Lord God. See, the only one that can provide peace is Jesus. You know, he provides, in fact, the reason our nation is still standing at all is because there's enough of a pivot here to hold it up so far. And it's going to continue to, I mean, what's happening, it seems to me, is the pivot's dying off because they're old. And they're not being replaced. So, eventually the pivot's not going to have critical mass. And if you look at the generation that's coming in, the generations coming in to replace the old people, the World War II generation, and maybe my generation, you know, the baby boomers, I guess they're called. And then after you get, then it starts fading away pretty fast. The older baby boomers are okay, maybe some of them. And then you get later, and no, not so much. Now the question is there, we don't know where the number is. God knows. So the point is, that's where we're going. And Israel is a map for that. And you can look at all the Gentile clan nations that have fallen as well. It's the same situation. So we see from these passages that good decisions of national leadership result in greater options and greater decisions. So remember, as you make good decisions, you have more choices to make better decisions or additional good decisions. Bad decisions limit future options is a way of saying that. Bad decisions destroy freedom options and enslave the nation, so that the client nation status is destroyed from within during the first three cycles of discipline. You see, that's the problem we have here. We haven't been taken over yet. But from the inside, we're rotten to the core. See, that's the problem. It's just like that tree that you cut down in the whole center of it's all rotten because you didn't cut it down soon enough. The nation is like a large tree that's rotting on the inside out. A nation is not prepared for war, is not prepared for peace. It's because they think they're going to have peace, and so they don't prepare for war. That was the problem with the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom under Hezekiah and his predecessors, is they were not sufficiently ready to deal with the warfare that was going to come their way because they thought they were going to have peace. And, of course, they didn't have peace. They would have had peace if they followed the word of God. God would have made it happen. You know, you don't have to have a big army necessarily, but you do have to have positive position to doctrine. In that case, there was enough positive position to doctrine to fend off Sennacherib for a generation. Well, the Assyrians, and actually they were taken out too. So the Babylonians eventually, Chaldeans came down. Mankind has always been and always will be product of their own free volition, not their environment. So it's not, that's the big lie, is that people are evil because they're mistreated somehow. No, people are evil because they're evil. Being mistreated, so thinking they're being mistreated isn't true. If you go back and look at the World War II generation, if you want to use, I mean, they're not the greatest of any other, they're referred to as the greatest generation because they paid an incredible price for the freedom of the country. But many of them started out with very little. They were relatively impoverished. They were coming out of the Great Depression when that whole thing started. And we didn't start that one either. It started over in Europe, just like this next one's probably going to start. Europe and Asia. It didn't start here. We got drawn into it, and God blessed us through that process eventually. But it was very difficult. Mankind has always been and always will be a product of their own free volition, not environment. Blaming environment is a function of the arrogant skill. See, decision makes reality. Now, adversity may be involved, and I'm not saying it's not. We're in the devil's role. Don't forget that. That God overcomes the devil's role. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So if you align with the Word of God and deploy God's power through the Word of God, ultimately you're going to be the beneficiary of the process. It always works. That might not work out exactly the way you think it should, but it's going to work out the best way. So that's the thing we've got to realize. So the doctrine of men's sin nature and total depravity, plus the function of Satan's cosmic system, requires that people in a client nation will periodically have to make great sacrifices for freedom. Now that was the World War II generation. But we were blessed, and we were allowed to create the weaponry necessary to win that war in advance of our opposition, who were clearly in a position to have had it, if you look at it. You know, I mean, I'm talking about Heisenberg all the time because of the things he did in physics and the mathematics he created that basically was the precursor to the atomic weapons. But he was unable, for some reason, to close the deal under Hitler. And I don't know why. God is why. It's not a good answer. There is not a good answer, because he had everything he needed. So, whatever. I'm just saying, he was impeded on purpose, because God did not want them to acquire that weapon. And now, of course, they're everywhere. They're proliferated all over the world, and a lot of bad people have them. So far, we haven't had one let off yet, but who knows? We are about to experience this requirement for our great sacrifice in the USA. At this time, because of demonic leftist politicians are almost done transforming the USA into an anarcho-fascist police state. That's a word that I heard the other day that I thought was really good. Anarcho-fascist. That's where you have anarchy on one side. The preferred group of people are criminals that create anarchy. And then you have the people that are trying to be good citizens. They end up with a fascist state. So you get the police state similar to what happened in Russia's Germany in 1930. See, these guys create tyranny or chaos in order to deploy tyranny. So the tyranny is deployed towards the average citizen who's trying to be a law-abiding person. And they're accused of doing things they didn't do. And they're criminalized for that. Whereas the other side is permitted to run amok and destroy the whole place. No, you ever hear Kristallnacht? Yeah. Okay, that's an example. And the Russians did the same thing. It was only earlier in the Communist Revolution. The whole process is identical, really. You create the chaos and destroy the infrastructure. It's the Cloward-Priven program. You know, overload the system so that it can't operate properly, and then come in and offer a tyrannical solution of some sort. And that's what Stalin and Hitler did. Stalin in Lenin and Stalin in Russia, and then of course Hitler ended up being the boss man in Germany. So that's where we're going in this country. We're following that track exactly. The brown shirts are the Antifa types and the BLM people. And the FBI and the DOJ are the fascists. You'll notice who they're prosecuting. It isn't the BLM and the Antifa people who are burning the cities down. It's people who are innocent. Right? So, okay. It's exactly the same. No, we are right there in Germany 1939 and Russia, say, 22, 23, whatever. That's us. That's where we are right now. So who knows how this ends up? Who's going to come to our rescue? I don't know. Probably Jesus. There's no justice in the land when most criminals are not prosecuted and innocent people are prosecuted for trumped up crimes. No pun intended. Political solutions are useless without spiritual solutions. Now that's the secret there. See, you can't solve political solutions. You can't solve the problem with political solutions. They're way past that. The problems are spiritual. Which goes to why you do what you do. Not just what you do, but why you do what you do. It's possible to do the right thing for the wrong reason. And if you do the right thing for the wrong reason, you're still wrong. Well, that's what a good political solution is. It does the right thing for the wrong reason. And it's wrong. The only true remedy is to fix the hearts and minds. And the only way that works is through Jesus. The Word of God. Political solutions only work if they're a product of spiritual solutions. So that's when you get the why right. I'm not saying this political solution isn't a solution. But it works if it's done for the right reason. See, and the problem we have is too often that you have a political solution that's really done for the wrong reason, that creates tyranny. See, that's the problem. That means that they're established on the basis of divine establishment thinking of the invisible hero of the pivot of mature believers. Political solutions are temporal, spiritual solutions are eternal. So the ultimate solution is Jesus Christ. And some of the principles that he would deploy are used by certain politicians who tend to understand a little bit of the divine establishment. But they more than not, they lack the why. And so they aren't rooted in it. If you don't know why you're supposed to do what you're going to do, you're not going to stay with the right what. You're going to be pulled off. And that's inevitably what happens. I've talked about it before. We send so-called good politicians down to D.C., and within a term or two, they're rotten to the core. And they're just as bad as the people they replaced. And nothing has changed. That's because there's no spiritual solution. Spiritual solution is the only thing that works. So you got to go. Eventually, you get. I mean, if this nation's going to survive, we're going to have to go through the ringer to root out all of the politicians that aren't spiritual and replace them. How that works is beyond my pay grade. But that's what's going to have to happen. Political solutions relate to the power of man. Spiritual solutions relate to the power of God. Political solutions are often erroneous and destructive to a nation, while spiritual solutions offer hope and nation and eternal life to the individuals within the nation. So the answer is the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, that answer is rejected today because it's not politically correct. Now, and it's not the unbelievers that matter here. Remember, I keep talking about that. It's the unbelievers don't count. They're really nobody. I don't care how bad they get or what they do. It doesn't matter. It's the believers that matter. God's working through believers. So you got to have enough believers, and they have enough to have enough doctrine. You got to have both. Because the source of the pivot is believers. And the pivot is comprised of believers with doctrine, the Word of God, and their thinking. And they make good decisions consistently on the basis of that. So just going to church isn't enough. You've got to learn the doctrine that's being taught, if it's being taught. And if it isn't being taught, you need to find a place where it is. Political solutions are more mortal, temporal, and subject to corruption. Spiritual solutions are eternal, compatible with immortality of the soul. See, spiritual solutions always work. They work all the way through to eternal life. See, political solutions simply are temporal. Now again, a good political solution is based in truth. Jesus returns to this earth as the ruler of the Jews during the millennium, he's going to establish a system of political solutions that are workable permanently. Okay? So that's the way you got to do it. Now, we don't have Jesus, but, you know, you can kind of, our job is to represent him. So what do we got to do? Vote. Enough believers who are positive of the Word of God have to vote for the right people. It's that simple. That's the best you can do in this country. And that's a good shot, actually. It's better than a lot of places. At least it can be changed without war. Other places, it's so simple. Political solutions grope in the darkness of spiritual death. But spiritual solutions live in the light of eternity and divine revelation in time. See, the Word of God tells us what we need to do. We just have to be willing to implement it. Because it's contrary to the natural man. Which is why it often gets voted out. You see, that's what has happened in our country. Over time, the solutions that would actually work are being voted out because the people are voting against it. Now, unbelievers get the vote. But they don't vote well. Okay? That's the problem. And too many believers are just like that. Political solutions are related to the first birth and the spiritual death of the mankind. Spiritual solutions are related to regeneration through faith in Christ, the second birth of mankind, and his eternal relationship with God. Spiritual solutions never include violence or coercion. You create a change in the soul through metabolization of doctrine. See, the way you have to fix the problem is from the inside out. Just like the problem is from the inside out, in the tree that's fallen down, in the nation that's rotting apart, the problem has to be fixed in the inside. before it can be propagated to the outside. Inside out. Doctrine does that. Doctrine changes the heart and mind and brings people to a position where they're going to make a good decision. For the right reason. Not just a good decision once. People will become self-righteous, arrogant, and legalistic, and reversionistic. This is described in Hosea 4:1-7 and Hosea 8:7. It says, "Listen to the word of the Lord, sons of Israel. For the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land, because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, deception, murder, stealing, and adultery. They employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore, the land mourns, and everyone who lives in it languishes, along with the beasts of the field and of the sky, also the fish of the sea." So it affects everything. You know, blessing by association affects everything. "And yet no one find, let no one find fault, and let none offer reproof. For your people are like those who contend with the priest. So you will stumble by day, and the prophet also will stumble with you by night. And I will destroy your mother," that coral is a metonymy for the nation. "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because you have rejected knowledge. I will also reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will forget your children." Of course, that's why what one of the curses related to this is that children are their oppressors. And if that isn't the case in this country, nothing is. "The more they are multiplied, the more they sinned against me, and I will change their glory into shame." And verse 7 of 8, Hosea 8 says, "For they sow to the wind and reap the whirlwind." So because that means that your bad decisions limit future options. So this results in that they are destroyed for lack of Bible doctrine. Rejection of Bible doctrine leads to the destruction of the client nation. Everything depends on the believer's attitude towards Bible doctrine. The fifth cycle of discipline is administered to the various Jewish nations which discontinued their function as priest nation. Northern kingdom fell to Assyria in 721 BC. The southern kingdom fell to Chaldeans 586. Judea was conquered by Romans 70 AD. Israel will not be a priest nation again until Jesus returns to the second advent. So right now, even though there is a nation, Israel, it's not God's nation. Now again, there's some prophecy that has to be fulfilled by those people being around over there. That they're not a client nation to God. We're in the times of the Gentiles. And the Gentiles are client nations today. So they're over there under the aegis of nations who have permitted them to go there. That would be Great Britain and the United States primarily, and France to some extent, the winners of the previous World War. We'll see how long that plays. But they pretty much have to be there for the prophecy to end up becoming real. There's got to be something going on there related to the Jewish system. So that isn't out of line, but it's not a client nation. When Israel was being disciplined as a client nation from 586 to 516, there was no Gentile client nation. The remnant, according to the election of grace, went to the Gentile client nations as representatives of non-operational client nations. And we noted that with Daniel and Esther. The same thing happened during the tribulation. It happens during the tribulation. That's the next 7 years that we haven't got to yet. That is prophetical. Remember, we're in the mystery age. No one knows the day or the hour. You can guess all you want, but you don't know the day or the hour. And it isn't all that profitable to guess, although it's kind of interesting. You wonder what are the parameters? You know, that's something you can think about. There's no client nation. Individual Jews are used by God to evangelize the Gentiles from 586 to 516, and during the tribulation, the Persian and Chaldean empires were not client nations to God. See, that was the time of the Jewish client nation. So basically from Moses through 70 AD was the time of the Jewish client nations. Now, 70 AD, up to wherever we are, past where we are now, clearly, because of the Exodus resurrection. Until the Exodus resurrection, we're in the time, the Gentile client nation period. When Roman Empire fell in 476, God had already used the Goths and his client nation during the 4th century. Scotland and Ireland were client nations during the 5th and 6th centuries. The Franks were a client nation during the 8th and 9th centuries. The Vikings were during the 10th, and Germany under Luther and Switzerland under Calvin were client nations during the 16th. You see how it propagated across Europe. Sweden under Gustavus Adolphus and the Huguenots during the 17th century were client nations. Brandenburg, Prussia under the Hohenzollerns were client nation during the 18th century. England was the same during the reign of Victoria in the 19th century, and the United States of America has been a client nation from 1776 until the present. Jesus Christ controls history. So those are the nations that formed up, well, that formed up the pivot as it propagated. Now, during the aegis of the Romans, there was some rotation around that, too. They had Spain and Portugal involved with that. But it propagated up through, after that, the whole thing started to fall apart. It propagated up through northern Europe, all the way to England. He knows where there will be positive volition in each generation. He makes sure that the current nation goes into that area of the world with missionary activity. See, one of the big bugaboos about client nations is colonization. You know, they hate that. Satan hates that. Anybody who hates colonization hates God. Because colonization is where there's a foothold for doctrine during the cycle. And it's the colonies that ultimately replace the present client nation. I mean, if you look at this, that's what happened. These nations came out of Rome. They were defeated by Rome for a while, and then they defeated Rome. But they carried the doctrine with them. The same thing, I mean, as it walks up through, it goes all that. We were a colony of England, United States. They were a client nation. And we became the next client nation. Now, where are we? What are we calling? Well, there's no place to go. That's why we don't know what's happening next. So, one of two things has to happen here. The same thing that happened to Israel when they went over round and round and round on it. You had multiple client nations in the same area from the same basic people over 2,000 years. Now, that could happen here. What has to happen for that? Civil war. The place has got to go through a ringer to clean it up. All right? If it's going to stay here, there's no place to go. So that's the other option is the exit direction. We don't know which. So we could be here for a long time, but that cycle has to occur. It's what happened in Israel. Think about it. They had the northern and the southern kingdom, right? What was the source of that? A civil war. Okay? And God told them, don't kill each other. He actually gave the northern kingdom a king, Jeroboam. And he told them not to go to war, and they basically didn't. Okay, there were some skirmishes, but they didn't really do any all-out stuff. That kind of thing could happen here. And you're seeing it happen already between the red and the blue. So the whole thing could go that way and last a long time. We'll see. He knows what the positive volition is in each generation. He makes sure that current client nation gets to that area of the world with missionary activity. This ensures that the nation will continue as a client nation until the exit resurrection. So that's how you propagate it. Now, we don't know when it comes, but that's how you could do it here. You could just stabilize it. This land mass that we have in the United States is far greater than it was over where Israel was. Huge. I mean, that's no bigger than a state. I mean, the state of New Jersey is bigger than that. Okay, and that's not a big state. Ignorance of Bible doctrine, scar tissue of the soul, destroys the Jewish client nations. And the same ignorance of doctrine and scar tissue of the soul destroys Gentile client nations. We see this in Ephesians 4:18-19. Being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they have become callous and have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn that in Christ. So, we see that. In fact, Romans 1 discusses that at length. And hardness of heart, what's that? That's scar tissue in the soul from negative volition. 2 Corinthians 3 is a responsibility for the believers. Test yourself to see if you are in the doctrine. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Christ is in you, unless you fail the test. Well, how do you fail the test? No doctrine. People don't understand the principle of Christ in you, the hope of glory. don't understand the doctrine. This is what is happening in the USA right now. The restoration of Israel as a priest nation will occur at the second advent and continue throughout the millennium. We see this in Isaiah 49:5-8. It says, "And now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, the Holy One, to the despised, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of the rulers. The kings will see and rise, and princes will also bow down, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I have answered you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you, and I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people to restore the land and make them inherit the desolate heritages." So the point here is that when Jesus returns, he sets Israel up as the centerpiece of the world. It's where the whole thing starts. Then you can go, other prophecies discuss the interaction between Israel and the other nations, and how God will withhold rain from certain nations because they refuse to submit to God's plan for the world. Okay, fine. I mean, they can starve to death. That's what will happen if they don't change their mind. Israel today and in the tribulation is not a client nation. There's a testimony of 144,000 Jews, that's 12,000 from every tribe except Dan, during the tribulation, exactly like the 70 years of Babylon. But there's no client nation during those two periods of time. The pivot is a synchronon of the client nation, without which it can't exist, is what synchronon means. The pivot is a remnant of the mature believer who have reached maximum adjustment to God's justice by their positive attitude towards Bible doctrine. The pivot carries a client nation. If there's a large enough pivot, the nation is delivered from historical disaster. If there's a small pivot, only the pivot is delivered. See, the pivot's always delivered. One way or another. I mean, because your death is to deliver. Absent of the body and face to face with the Lord. While the nation is destroyed, the size of the pivot in historical disaster determines the fate of the client nation. So again, it can go either way. If the client nation if the pivot's small enough, the client nation is going to be taken out. It's just that simple. He's going to move it. In the case of the Exodus resurrection, you're going to go to a time where there is no client nation. During the downtrends of history, such as is occurring in the U.S. today, mature believers must simply keep on standing firm in God's word of truth and advancing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's all we have to do. Jesus Christ controls history. Jesus Christ takes care of all the details of the mature believer's life under the principle of Jesus Christ controls history, and the battle is the Lord's. So he's the one that's going to perpetuate this thing. He's going to provide you with everything you need, no matter what. Circumstances don't matter. Look at Daniel. Look at Esther. They're two perfect examples of people who were taken away under what would be considered an adverse circumstance and who prospered in that new environment. So it's the same. You don't need this environment to be very blessed. All you need is the Word of God. So whatever happens, it doesn't matter. And if He's done with you, He'll take you home when you're done. And you don't care. Believe me, you won't care once you get there. And you won't come back. Wouldn't want to come back. The spinoff, that's negative, people who were once in the pivot but decided against it, is comprised of reversionistic believers. The larger the spinoff, the greater the disaster and the destruction of the nation. When judgment falls on the nation, the pivot is still secure because of their adjustment to God's justice. If a mature believer dies during historical disaster, it's not discipline. It's just his time to go home. The mature believer's death is God's victory. See, that's the way we have to view it that way. The principle of deliverance, depends on the size of this pivot, is derived from the fact that mature believers are a blessing by association and have historical impact. While the pivot is secure, the spinoff is destroyed in the disaster. Historical disaster simply separates those who have adjusted to God's justice and those who have not. Since the spinoff is always comprised of those who are not adjusted to God's justice, they are disciplined and destroyed by the disaster. So that's the way. That's the Jews were the first. They were a client nation for some 2,000 years, and we're now the last of what we've been. It's been about 2,000 years for the Church Age, not quite. Starts in 70 A.D. plus or minus. So, Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we've had to take a look at your way of controlling history, or one of the components of that reality, recognizing that we've been blessed by the fact that we live in this nation that has been and continued to be a client nation, and is actually a compliant nation in spite of the people who live here at the moment. We recognize that it's your grace that's at work, and we thank you for that, because it's giving us the space to make adjustments to your justice and ultimately be delivered according to your will. Help us to understand this and rest easily in it, regardless of the adversity around us, because we know you're in control of all things. We ask this thinking in Jesus' name, amen.